Well, if you will turn in your Bibles to Matthew 19, I am continuing to pick out various things I want to highlight out of Matthew's gospel before finishing up my course here at Third. And Matthew 19, Jesus' words on marriage, is something in particular I wanted to look at this morning and all of the fresh relevance they have for our present cultural moment. Matthew 19, verses 1 through 12. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, that's on page 824 of the Pew Bible, page 824. Matthew 19, verses 1 through 12 is what I'm going to be reading. Here are God's word. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. God, we thank you that your word is living, that we come this morning not to dead ink on a page, but we come to a word that by your Spirit is sharp, is active, is working in us to change us, to conform us, is confronting us in our sin and calling us by your Spirit to repentance and into the life and the peace of the kingdom of heaven. And we pray this morning, Jesus, that you would do what only you can do by your Spirit, that you would give us hearts and minds that are open, hearts and minds that are not held captive by this world and held captive by our sin, but hearts and minds that are held captive by your word and live by faith every moment from every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been watching the news over the past several weeks, you are surely aware then that Supreme Court Justice Anthony Kennedy has announced that he will be retiring at the end of the month. Kennedy has served on the Supreme Court for 30 years and has been involved in many cases, but the case that is sure to be the most well-remembered of his career is Obergefell v. Hodges, the case in which the Supreme Court pulled out of their magic hat of judicial review the newly invented constitutional right for couples of the same sex to marry. Justice Kennedy wrote the majority opinion for that case, and this is how he opened the court's decision. He said, "The Constitution promises liberty to all within its reach, a liberty that includes certain specific rights that allow persons within a lawful realm to define and express their identity." And when Kennedy affirms that we have a constitutional right to, quote, define and express our identity, he is making what philosophers would call a metaphysical claim. That is to say, he's making a claim about the ultimate structure of reality and the nature of truth. He's saying that we don't have an essence as human beings. It's given to us by our Creator, an essence which defines us and what we are meant to be apart from what we think. He is affirming instead that each of us has the absolute right to define and express our own identities, that we are absolutely autonomous. That is a claim with which no Christian can agree. But it's a claim that's slowly risen up out of the goop of the Enlightenment. Immanuel Kant, some of you will have heard his name, a famous philosopher, one of the most influential philosophers of the history of Enlightenment thought, he once wrote that, quote, immaturity is the incapacity to use one's intelligence without the guidance of another. And that quote sums up the heart of Kant's philosophy. Kant, along with most of Western philosophy, lays this heavy emphasis on rational autonomy. That's to say that they believe that in order for someone to be considered truly rational, truly smart, that person has to think in a way that is completely independent and completely self-governed. However, Immanuel Kant never owned a TI-83 graphing calculator. Not just because it wasn't invented, but I came across my old TI-83 calculator in our great purging move, and as we're packing now, it is now on a landfill somewhere in Philadelphia, but accompanying it somewhere is also the instruction manual for the calculator. It was old, I know, but there's an instruction manual for that thing that is about 400 pages thick. And let me tell you that immaturity is thinking that you can pick up a TI-83 calculator and use it without the guidance of another. The people who know how to use complicated electronic instruments like a TI-83 calculator, at least to use them and do what they were intended to do, are the people who have the maturity to realize that they need to take the time to stop and carefully read and understand the directions that accompany how to use those complicated instruments. It is the immature person who picks up a TI-83 and says, instruction manual? I'll throw that out. I can figure out this thing all on my own. Now, what does this button do? Now, that's immaturity. What Immanuel Kant assumed, what Justice Anthony Kennedy assumed, and what the intellectual tradition of our own culture assumes is that we ourselves and the world around us are not like a TI-83 graphing calculator. That is to say that we assume that the world's not a very carefully designed thing that's meant to be used under the guidance and instruction of the person who designed it. Rather, I think that humans who are truly supposedly rationally mature are able to take their intelligence in hand without the guidance and the consultation of any authority outside of themselves, be able to sort things out in the world on their own, to define and to express their own identities without the imposition of other people. And Scripture tells us that that is foolishness, that true wisdom always starts with seeking to know what God has said about the world he has made, our place in it, how we relate to him and to all of the things that he has created and designed, to take the time to reckon with what he has said about his engineering, design, and purposes as the creator of the world, of all that he's made, to learn from his instructions. True wisdom seeks to think God's thoughts after him. And we will always run aground when we attempt to think and use our intelligence without the guidance of another, without the guidance especially of the triune God who designed our intelligence, designed every object in the world to which we can apply our intelligence. That's us picking up the graphing calculator and pushing random buttons and wondering why things aren't working in our lives. That's true for everything in God's world, and it is true as well for the institution of marriage, which he has created, defined, and given to humanity. If we are to understand it, if we are not to distort it, mutilate it, and misuse it in our sin, then we need to submit to how God made it to function. And that's the point that is at the heart of what Jesus has to say here about marriage in Matthew 19 and his engagement with the Pharisees. The truth I want you to see out of this text this morning, it's this. Christ has come to affirm God's creation of marriage as a lifelong union of a man and a woman, and to give his people the grace to live in singleness or in marriage by the power of his kingdom. Christ has come to affirm God's creation of marriage as a lifelong union of a man and a woman, and to give his people the grace to live in singleness or in marriage by the power of his kingdom. 3 points we're going to consider this morning. First, the design for marriage. Second, the destruction of marriage. And third, the kingdom and marriage. So our first point, the design for marriage. Matthew 19 opens up with Jesus going into the region of Judea and then being accosted by the Pharisees. And Matthew tells us in verse 3 that the Pharisees, they've come to test Jesus with a question. They're hoping to trip him up again. They haven't been successful so far, but they're trying another round at it. Maybe it'll work this time. And they ask him in verse 3, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? The wording of their question is very purposeful. And its full intent is a little missed by us because we don't live in the same world that they live in, the same culture that they live in. They're not asking a vague general question here. They're asking Jesus to speak to a very specific debate that was going on among Jewish rabbis during Jesus' day. Requirements for the provision of a certificate of divorce were laid out by Moses in Deuteronomy 24. And we'll see the Pharisees will throw out that requirement here and try to trip up Jesus. But if you go and you read Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, there is an interpretive difficulty in the law. That difficulty revolves around a particular phrase in Deuteronomy 24, 1. Moses speaks about a man, if he's going to divorce his wife, having to provide her with a certificate of divorce. And it says, quote, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her. And the rub is over what that Hebrew phrase behind what we have translated as indecency, what that phrase actually means. The literal translation of the Hebrew word would be, or words used, would be nakedness of the thing, whatever that means. And the rabbinical schools of Jesus' day had a split over what the phrase meant. They produced two different schools of thought about what legitimate grounds for divorce could be. There was one school of thought that came from a rabbi named Shammai, and he taught that this phrase referred to something sexual in nature, and thus only permitted divorce on the grounds of some sort of sexual immorality on the part of one of the spouses. However, there was another school of thought in Jesus' day by a very famous rabbi named Hillel. Hillel taught that the phrase some indecency referred to any cause that a man might find displeasing to him and his wife. Hillel's school of thought on the matter simply became known as any cause divorce. That was the shorthand for it. And so when the Pharisees asked this question here in Matthew 19:3, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? They're not just fishing around for some vague answer from Jesus about something, about what might cause a divorce. They're asking specifically for his opinion about Rabbi Hillel's interpretation of Deuteronomy 24 and any cause divorce. Even though there was this vigorous public debate about what school of thought was right among the rabbis, you know, among the religious elite, you can only imagine what school of thought the common person would have sided with. I mean, let's see, should I go with the interpretation that allows me to divorce my wife only if she commits sexual immorality, or should I go with the interpretation that lets me divorce my wife if she burns my dinner? One can only imagine why divorce rates were high in Jesus' day. As one New Testament scholar points out, the common Israelite, wouldn't necessarily have kept up to speed with all the intricate debates of the rabbis and how to interpret Deuteronomy 24, but they would have at least known the basics so that they could pick the right lawyers. So in opposition to the prevailing acceptance of the right of a husband to divorce his wife for any cause, Jesus presents the Pharisees with something that should have turned over their apple cart entirely on their tradition about divorce. In verse 4, Jesus points them to the original creation count in Genesis 1 and 2 to show them that God created and designed marriage with the intent that it would be this indissoluble sexual bond between a man and his wife, something that could not be, a bond that could not be broken or should not be broken. And the crux of what Jesus has to say is the reality that in the marital bond, the two have become one flesh, as Genesis 2:24 puts it. Jesus draws a conclusion about that in verse 6. He states that this principle of Genesis 2:24, the two have become one flesh, leads to this: therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus' point is that the one flesh sexual union of a marriage between a man and a woman is not just simply a matter of biological happenstance. His point is that the joining of a man and a woman into the sexual bond of marriage is a union that is rooted in the action of God Himself. The sexual union that occurs in a marriage is something that comes out of God's creational order, which He continues to govern and to oversee in His providence. The joining of a man and a woman together in the one flesh sexual bond that is marriage is the action of God Himself and the ordinance of God Himself. And He has joined two together, and consequently, it is an audacious affront to God for man to presume to separate the union which God has created. That's Jesus' point. Jesus' response to the Pharisees, in essence, demonstrates how divorce, especially as they had defined the grounds for divorce, violates God's providential actions and His creational design for marriage by ripping in two a union of two persons whom God has sewn together by His own hands. But Jesus' words have fresh relevance for something that would not be in the minds of the Pharisees as they asked Jesus this question, and yet, nevertheless, speak loudly to our own cultural moment and our own cultural mutilation of God's created design for marriage. If you've paid attention to the way in which some liberal Christians will argue their case for Christians to morally embrace homosexuality and gay marriage, often people will say things like this: Jesus never condemned anyone for being gay. Jesus never once mentions homosexuality in the Gospels. Jesus was a prophet of love and acceptance. He never shows signs of being opposed to homosexuality and gay marriage. Well, sounds maybe plausible at first, but the first and most glaring problem that such people have is that they are trying to pit Jesus against the rest of the Bible, and you can't do that. You can't pit Jesus, first of all, against the Old Testament and what it had to say about homosexuality, because the way in which Jesus defines His own relationship to the Old Testament. Jesus declares in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, while Jesus may have changed and fulfilled laws dealing with sacrifice and laws dealing with cultic purity, He never once indicates that He has come to change moral laws dealing with human sexuality. To the contrary, rather than a picture of Jesus who's actually more lenient about sexual ethics than His contemporary Jews, we get the exact opposite picture of Jesus in the Gospels. Jesus hadn't come to relax the demands of God's law with regard to human sexuality, but to strengthen them. In this very passage, we find Jesus lambasting the Pharisees for how they had relaxed God's laws dealing with divorce. Jesus accuses them of breaking the permanent sexual bond which God had established in the marital union. That is a strengthening of sexual ethics from the Old Testament, not a relaxing of them. Further, the Pharisees fixated on all kinds of external actions, but Jesus said back in Matthew 5, verses 27 through 32, that if a man even looks at a woman in lust, he's committed adultery with her in his heart already. Right? Jesus forces his contemporaries to see that not only are external acts of sexuality against God's law if they violate it, but also internal ones, right? His point is not that they were taking the laws of the Old Testament and what it says about sexuality too seriously. His point is rather that they were not taking Old Testament laws about sexuality seriously enough. It's preposterous to claim then that Jesus would have thought any different about the Old Testament laws about human sexuality when they applied to the question of homosexuality. It's preposterous. It's an imposition on the text. Jesus condemns sexual immorality en masse. Matthew 15, 19, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, when he's talking about the things that come out of the heart that defile a person. Among the things he lists are sexual immoralities. Robert Gagnon, a scholar who's written a lot about this, points this out about Jesus' statement there. He says, quote, "No first century Jew could have spoken of sexual immoralities without having in mind the list of forbidden sexual offenses in Leviticus 18 and 20, incest, adultery, same-sex intercourse, and bestiality. The statement underscores that sexual behavior does matter. If Jesus made this remark, he undoubtedly would have understood homosexual behavior to be included among the list of offenses." It was considered sexual immorality in the Old Testament. So when Jesus speaks against sexual immorality, he would have simply assumed he didn't have to get that specific and list, oh, by the way, also homosexuality and bestiality and incest. You can't pit Jesus against sexual ethics of the Old Testament because everywhere Jesus very loudly declares that he has not come to abolish the law and the prophets and the laws of the sexual ethics of the Old Testament, but to reinforce them and to unleash their full implications. Further, you can't pit Jesus against what his apostles, like Paul, say when Paul writes in moral condemnation of homosexuality in places like Romans 1, 26 through 27, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 1 Timothy 1, 10. You can't do that because Jesus is the one who says that his apostles are commissioned by him and empowered by the Holy Spirit to speak on his behalf. Jesus says of his apostles in Matthew 10, 40, "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." You can't pit Jesus against the sexual ethics of the apostles and what they write in the rest of the New Testament because to stand against the words of Paul is to stand against the words of Jesus who sent Paul. What's more, to try to enlist Jesus in the cause of morally sanctioning homosexuality and gay marriage, you have to ignore the clear words of what Jesus says here in Matthew 19. Here, Jesus unequivocally affirms that humanity exists in a gender binary, male and female, and then he defines marriage as a monogamous relationship between two people of the opposite sex. He who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife." Again, Robert Gagnon says this. He says, "The creation text authorized only one type of sexual union. It would have been a foregone conclusion for him that homoerotic relationships and human-animal unions, both prohibited in Leviticus, were unacceptable. The whole point of Jesus' stance in Mark 10, 1 through 12, and Matthew 19, 1 through 12, is not to broaden the Torah's openness to alternative forms of sexuality, but rather to narrow or constrain the Torah's sexual ethics, to disallow any sexual union other than a monogamous, lifelong marriage to a person of the opposite sex. And while it might not be the immediate point of Jesus' words as he engages the Pharisees on this question of divorce, it is an undeniable implication that is assumed in what Jesus says here, that not only does divorce mutilate marriage as a sexual union God has established, but also homosexual marriage would mutilate marriage as a sexual union which God has established. Notice how Jesus roots what he says here in the actions of God in creation and his ongoing providence and governance of creation. A divorce ought not to happen because it is a man separating, it's man coming and separating what God and his actions have joined together in the union of a man and a woman in marriage. But the creation account of the institution of marriage and human sexuality leaves no room for polygamy, one, or homosexuality, too. Genesis 1 and 2, they affirm a gender binary, that there are men and there are women. Male and female, he created them. And then it affirms that God takes opposite members from the opposite genders in that gender binary and joins them together in marriage between a man and a woman for the purpose of procreation. Hence, he blesses them, be fruitful, and multiply. Homosexual marriage runs against that creational design in the most glaring fact that it cannot, under any circumstances, biologically be a union which results in the multiplication of humanity. When God creates the woman, in Genesis 2:18, God says, "I will make him a helper fit for him." The Hebrew literally means, "I will make him a helper opposite of him," or corresponding to him. It's the sexual oppositeness, the complementing sexual correspondence of Eve that makes her suitable for marriage to Adam. Hence, Kevin DeYoung points this out. He says, a different marital arrangement requires an entirely different creation account. One with two men or two women, or at least the absence of any hints of gender complementarity in procreation. It's hard not to conclude from a straightforward reading of Genesis 1 through 2 that the divine design for sexual intimacy is not a combination of any combination of persons or even any type of two persons coming together, but one man becoming one flesh with one woman. When Genesis 2:24 begins with therefore, or for this reason, it connects the intimacy of becoming one flesh with the complementarity of woman being taken out of man. The man and the woman can become one flesh because theirs is not just a sexual union, but a reunion. The bringing together of two differentiated beings, with one made from and both made for the other. And so Jesus in no way can be enlisted in the cause of affirming gay marriage. He can't. His point is to affirm what God created and designed marriage for, and to reject any way in which humans would come and mutilate and mistreat that creational institution. God is not joined together pairs of males or pairs of females. A homosexual marital union cannot arise out of God's actions in creation and his continued ordering of the institution of marriage. It's not what God has joined together. It is radically contrary to the creational order he has established. It's a fabrication that has been invented by the depraved imagination of fallen humanity. So contrary to Justice Anthony Kennedy's delusions, we do not get to define and express our own identity. God gets to do that. God created us. God defines us. He defines everything in the world that he has created. And Jesus' point here against the distortion of the Pharisees is that God created and defined marriage. And what God has joined together, man absolutely has no right to separate, whether it be by means of unlawful divorce or by means of attempting to unravel the sexual order that God himself created between male and female. It's the pinnacle of foolishness and arrogance on our part to pick up the things in God's world, things like marriage, to chuck out the instruction manual, chuck out God's word, which defines those things as he has designed them and shows us their purpose, and then to just go about attempting to define them for ourselves. When we do that, it will always end in brokenness, misery, loneliness, and shame. But if evangelicals think that we occupy the high ground when it comes to affirming the sanctity of God's design for marriage, what Jesus says here turns over our apple carts as well. How, on the larger scale of things, how dare evangelicals preach to the culture about the sanctity of marriage as it relates to homosexuality if we do not also preach to ourselves the sanctity of marriage as it relates to divorce? The fact that evangelical Christians have divorce rates which in the last couple decades have either matched or exceeded the divorce rates of the culture speaks volumes to our hypocrisy and why the world will not take us seriously when we speak about the sanctity of marriage when we've been busy destroying it. And that brings us to our second point this morning, the destruction of marriage. The Pharisees bring up this provision for divorce from the law of Moses in verse 7. In rebuttal, Jesus explains Genesis 1 and 2 to them. And so they come back now and they ask, okay, well, why then Moses? Why did Moses give us this law where he commanded one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? The Pharisees are talking about what I've already spoken about a little bit this morning, Deuteronomy 24:1. But Jesus highlights now the way that the rabbinical tradition had taken this one particular provision in the law of Moses about divorce and misinterpreted it, consequently abused it to justify divorcing their wives for stupid reasons that God did not sanction. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, it's mainly interested in making sure that a divorced woman who goes and marries another man cannot return to her first husband after marrying another man. Its concern is to prevent something that would be considered unclean under the holiness codes of the Old Testament. And it's also concerned to make sure that a divorced woman can't become a sexual football punted back and forth between two men. The certificate of divorce, it was actually a way of protecting women who were divorced by making sure that she had in her hands a legal document which she could produce to ensure the right to go on ahead and marry another man without her previous husband's interference who had divorced her. And that was actually a radical concept in Israel's larger cultural world. Because in Babylon, in the laws of Hammurabi, for instance, a man could leave his wife and children anytime he wanted to, and then could come back and reclaim them if he wanted to, even if she'd already married another man. That, of course, made it very difficult for a divorced woman to get remarried, since few men would want to risk such a situation of having random ex-husbands showing up out of the blue to reclaim his newly married wife and her children from him. And so against the surrounding of ancient Near Eastern laws like that one, the law in Deuteronomy 24, providing a woman with a certificate of divorce and prohibiting the remarrying of her after she got married another man, it was actually countercultural in Israel's world. It was a protective measure for vulnerable women that God gave through Moses, as Jesus puts things in verse 8, because of the hardness of Israel's hearts. And the dominant way that the rabbis interpreted Deuteronomy 24 from Hillel, that whoever wants to divorce his wife, all he needs to do is just get the certificate of divorce, hand it to her for whatever reason he wants. He could leave her, trade her in for a younger, prettier model. That's the way they thought. Now, the rabbinic tradition and the Jews following them, they fixated on this one little provision in the law of Moses that was meant to try to diminish the aftermath caused by a divorce. And Moses put this in place as a remedial measure to protect divorced women. And the Pharisees extrapolated out of it what in effect is no-fault divorce laws. And Jesus comes here in Matthew 19 and back in Matthew 5 when he addressed this in the Sermon on the Mount to say, the price is wrong, Hillel. You missed this one. He unleashes the full intent of God's law in verse 9. I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, Jesus blows apart no-fault divorce here. He does provide this specific legitimate ground for divorce. We're going to consider that in just a moment. But his point here is that men who divorce their wives for anything other than that one ground, sexual immorality, they're not actually divorced in God's eyes. Jesus is saying that any cause divorce that's dreamt up by the rabbis, it was just a farce. His point back in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, which we looked at some years ago, was that they were actually victimizing women by forcing them into a position where they would have to break the sexual union of their original marriage and remarrying another man because of the social and economic protection it would bring to them. And they were making them victims. But Jesus is unmistakably back there in Matthew 5, 32 through 30, 31 through 32, saying that the divorced husband, he's the one who is the transgressing party, who victimizes his wife. That's why Jesus chooses his words as he does in Matthew 5, 32. He says, such a husband causes her or makes her to commit adultery. And the point is that the marriage is not actually dissolved by the sham, and Jewish husbands who were booting out their wives were forcing them into a position where they had to commit adultery. And the divorced wives are the victims. The husbands are the perpetrators in this situation. And Jesus provides one exception here, though. He says that one can divorce their wife, and implied also a wife could divorce her husband on the grounds of sexual immorality. There are some Christians who try to interpret what Jesus says here, that this is actually, Jesus is talking about breaking a betrothal or an engagement, and that no divorce is possible under any circumstances in an actual marriage. And some Christians would even argue sexual morality is not possible as grounds for a divorce. Jesus is just talking about betrothals here, engagements here. That's what they would say. But that interpretation tortures this text, because it's clear in verse 9 that Jesus is talking about divorce in marriage, because he's addressing the reality of what the Pharisees are asking him about and what was going on in the Jewish world of his day. And so if Jesus were actually talking about breaking off an engagement, it would mean that when he uses the word divorce in verse 9 to talk about this exception, that he would actually have to change meanings from what the Pharisees were talking about. And that makes no sense at all on an interpretive level. What Jesus is doing here, he's actually agreeing with the interpretive school of the Rabbi Shammai that we talked about earlier, who said that sexual immorality, that is the only proper way to interpret what Moses says in Deuteronomy 24:1. On the grounds of sexual immorality. Jesus is affirming here that if there is such an example among his people, among the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, if there's a marriage that has been broken by sexual immorality, that the offended spouse does have grounds for divorcing the adulterous spouse. The Apostle Paul also lists another grounds as well that Christians have talked about for divorce in 1 Corinthians 7. Desertion by an unbelieving spouse. And we don't have the time to get into all the details of what Paul means there and how it might apply to situations like a spouse who engages in persistent, unrepentant physical abuse as a sort of abandonment. But this much is clear. God intended marriage to be a permanent covenant that lasts until death. That's one reason when I officiate a wedding, note this, singles, if you come to me, I will not let couples write their own wedding vows. Most of the time when people write their own wedding vows, they aren't even vows. They're not promising to do anything for you. They're just waxing on about how they love each other. And it's nice and flowery, but there aren't any promises made. And if there are, they usually leave out the whole until death do us part section. And also, the for better, for worse. A lot of for worse sometimes. In God's reckoning, marriage is intended to be an unbroken binding covenant which lasts until death alone parts a husband and a wife. However, just because God's designed that a marriage should not be broken, that's not the same thing as saying that marriage cannot be broken. The whole point of the exception that Jesus provides here in cases of sexual immorality implies that divorce can legitimately be initiated on these grounds by Christians. Because what happens in such grounds is that a marriage is already destroyed. Divorce in a marriage, in a case of sexual immorality on one of the parts of the members is just simply recognizing what's already happened, which is to say the sexual union itself between one man and one woman has already been destroyed and abandoned. That's not to say you have to divorce your spouse. God didn't divorce his unfaithful spouse, and that's something you should think about before rushing to get a divorce if you're an offended spouse. But all of this also assumes what Jesus said in the previous chapter in Matthew 18, and that's the fact that marital sins involved in a divorce are also the rightful subject of church discipline. If you are a Christian living in covenant with Christ's church, your marriage vows are not a private matter. They weren't just made between you and your spouse and the state. The whole point of having your wedding officiated by a pastor in your church is that your wedding vows are made publicly before God under the authority of his visible church here on earth, to whom he has entrusted the keys of the kingdom. Our whole lives as Christians are open to admonition, shepherding, and discipline from the body of Christ, including our marriages. Consequently, if you're a member of this church and you want to initiate a divorce, expect the elders whom you have taken vows to submit to have you shepherded under their care. Expect them to step in to the situation. You have no right to tell the body of Christ, butt out of your divorce. It's none of your business, because your marriage was made before the church of Christ, and it's a picture of the union between Christ and his church, and its dissolution is going to involve the church. So that's what divorce looks like for those who become citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But if we left matters here in this sermon, we wouldn't be doing full justice to Jesus' words, which brings us to the third point to consider, the kingdom in marriage. John Murray puts things this way: preoccupation with the one exception should never be permitted to obscure the force of the negation of all others, right? If we just fixate on the one ground Jesus gives for divorce and ignore everything else, we would still not get the full biblical picture of marriage as a covenant bond that ought not to be broken. And in that respect, it would be woefully inadequate for us, even in a sermon like this, to pay exclusive attention to the grounds for divorce that Jesus gives here, neglect his affirmation of what marriage is meant to look like for those who are citizens of his kingdom. Some of you already out there have a firm, if you're married, you have a firm biblical conviction that divorce for you is inconceivable. Jeff Horton, I said this before, but he told me that he and Felicia have a pillow at home on their bed that bears a quote from Ruth Bell Graham. When Ruth Graham was asked by a journalist if she had ever contemplated divorcing her husband, Billy Graham, Ruth responded, "Divorce, no. Murder, yes." But right, as committed, as confident as you might be to the unbreakable nature of your vows that you made before God and his church, you still need to hear God's word afresh every day of your life, every week of your life, and be vigilant to implement it in your marriage. We need to apply Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10:12 broadly across our lives. Paul says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." So whatever confidence you have, you still need to hear God's word afresh and apply it in your marriage. The disciples hear Jesus' words in Matthew 19, and they respond with a bit of cynicism and humor in verse 10. Right? They say, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry at all. Right? They're making this crass joke about the old ball and chain. You know, if this is how strict divorce laws really are, maybe we better not to get married at all than to get into this thing where there's no escape hatch. But whatever sort of locker room cynicism that they have and are intended by them in this moment, Jesus pulls them up short a little bit by actually taking their words seriously as an occasion to affirm something they didn't think about that they were actually saying was true in some cases, a possibility of lifelong singleness. Jesus responds with this mysterious saying about eunuchs in verse 12. Eunuchs were, for those of you who may not know, men who were either born with mutilated sexual organs and were unable to reproduce, or who had been castrated altogether in order to remove their sexual drive altogether. I know you probably didn't wake up this morning expecting your pastor to talk about castration and mutilated sex organs in the pulpit, but Jesus does it here, so I have to as well. And Jesus points out, there is lots of eunuchs running around the world. Some were born that way. Some were made by men. That is to say, it was the practice, especially in the courts of kings, for creating men who didn't have any temptations to go mess around with the king's harem and have wives and concubines to make them eunuchs in service to the king. But Jesus also speaks about this other category of those who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Verse 12. I think it's implausible to assume that Jesus is speaking literally about sometimes his disciples might maybe castrating themselves for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. I think what Jesus is talking about here is essentially the same thing Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 7. That's the gift of singleness. Some Christians can choose to remain in a life of celibacy and singleness for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And that's an important thing to reflect on. Hear this. Singleness is not a curse. Whoever you are, with whatever gifts you may have, if you are single, pay attention to Jesus' words here and Paul's words of encouragement as well in 1 Corinthians 7. If you're a single Christian, your life is not empty. Your life is full of the goodness of Jesus. And you've been given this opportunity to use your unmarried state to serve the kingdom of heaven, to serve the church, to serve your family, to work for the glory of God in ways that married people can't. You're in good company. Paul, the guy who wrote half the New Testament and went traipsing around the Mediterranean to establish this church, he's going to be beside you in the singles club of the kingdom of heaven. But if you are married, you need to note that the kingdom of heaven provides you with the grace and the power for you to live your marriage as it should be lived. Jesus may speak about the legitimate grounds for divorce here, but his larger point is that marriage for the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, it's intended to be this permanent thing. But how do we make that happen? How do we create permanence in our marriage? How do we find the resources to build marriages which don't end in divorce? Well, all of Jesus' preaching about the kingdom of heaven and the grace of God in it should equip us and equip Christians to answer that question. If you want a good place to start, begin with Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. If you have a marriage that reflects the kingdom ethics Jesus lays out in the Sermon on the Mount, you've got a good start. You've got a strong marriage indeed if you can read through the Sermon on the Mount and apply those things in your marriage. But Jesus' reflection here on the original creation setting and intention of marriage also highlights how God's grace in his kingdom has come to restore the creation order God has established. The kingdom is about restoring everything that's been touched by the curse, including the restoration of marriage as a creation ordinance. Consequently, not only are the commands of Jesus about life in the kingdom of heaven necessary to give us the moral guidance that we need to have successful marriages, but further, the transforming grace of God that's come to us in the kingdom of heaven, that is necessary as well. It's only as we're those who to whom the grace of the kingdom of God has been given that we can have resources that we need to live out our marriages on the rock of Christ in growing conformity to the commands of the King of the kingdom of heaven. It's only as you forgive your spouse as Christ has forgiven you, that you'll have a marriage that's shaped by the mercy God has shown to you. Now, if you're one who struggles with same-sex attraction, hear this. You are not subhuman. You deserve dignity, love, and respect that is due to you as one who is made in God's image. And if any of you Christians out there, if you know people in the LGBT community, you ought to treat them with the dignity, the love, and the respect that belongs to them as those who are made in God's image. If you struggle with this temptation to same-sex attraction, know also that my sins and the sins of all of the people sitting in pews here around you this morning are just as ugly, lawless, and damnable in the eyes of God apart from Christ. But also know that if you struggle with same-sex attraction, there is still a place for you in the kingdom of heaven. It's not a place where Jesus comes to affirm all of your choices and desires. Jesus hasn't come to do that for anyone. He's come to save us from how our sinful choices and desires have shipwrecked our lives. The love of Jesus belongs to you, but his is a love that will transform you. The kingdom of heaven has come to give you a new identity, one that's not defined by your sexual desires and your sexual choices, but one that's defined by your identification with your Savior. And if you come to Christ even struggling with deep homosexual struggles, know that Jesus' blood possesses the omnipotent efficacy of God's grace for you. Your sin is not bigger than God. Do not believe the lie that our culture would sell you, that you can't change. You can change. The power of the kingdom of heaven is bigger than same-sex attraction. You too have all of the resources to live either a life of celibate singleness as a Christian, or even in a marital union of someone of the opposite gender, while you experience the grace of Jesus every step of the way. The power of the kingdom of heaven has come to dismantle Satan's reign of terror and his oppression over your desires and your actions, to give you back the splendor and the dignity of what God intended humanity to be as he made them in his image, male and female. Christ has come to affirm God's creation of marriage as a lifelong union of a man and a woman, and to give his people the grace to live in singleness or in marriage by the power of his kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have made us your bride, despite all of the filth and the sin that clings to us. The gospel of the kingdom of heaven is about an offended spouse coming to seek out an adulterous bride, to redeem us out of our whorings, and to make us yours, to clothe us with resplendent white righteousness of Jesus. Lord, help us to trust that and to believe that, and help us to have the power by your grace, whether we are single or whether we are married, to have lives that are shaped by the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. We ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.